Sorry, I was looking up there.
Good morning. Today's reading is from 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection of the dead. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says, all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. May God bless the reading of his holy word.
Good morning. It's good to see you all this morning. Thank you, Natasha, for sharing with us earlier. That was wonderful. It's great to be able to gain that perspective, and I'm just really thankful you made the time to be with us. It's a lot to be excited about. I'm really excited about what's coming up Easter week, all that Pastor Trevor shared. There's some really exciting things coming. We've also got, on top of that, our men's retreat this coming weekend. We had really exciting, from what I understand, I was not there, but my family was. We had a really exciting morning yesterday at the Easter pancake party. I did get a pancake sent home that was specially made for me, equipped with its own mustache and everything. So you can do with that what you will. It was pretty exciting for me. But a lot of really neat things going on. This is a wonderful time of year as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, and that's where we're going to continue to stay this morning. But let's pray before we dive in. Lord, we're so thankful to be in your presence. We're so thankful that, Lord, we have your scriptures. We're thankful that you've given us this gift that we can come to know you better, that we can grow in, not only in relationship with you, Lord, but grow in holiness, grow through them in so many different ways, Lord. that we can learn how to be disciples through all of this. But Lord, as much as anything, we learn so much about your character. We learn about who you are. And through learning about who you are, Lord, we are truly blessed. Lord, as we dive into our passage this morning, I just ask that you would just open our hearts to your word. May your spirit illuminate your scriptures for us, Lord. In many ways, may you just kind of push me out of the way that your spirit will do the work of bringing your scriptures to your people this morning, Lord. Bringing your holy word to your people. Lord, as we come together this morning, I know there are many things probably that are on our minds and our hearts. Maybe those battling sicknesses and various physical ailments, Lord. There may be those who are concerned about loved ones and friends and others that they care for that are struggling in who knows how many different ways. Lord, there's anxiety about what's going on in our country and the world around us, Lord. Well, there's just, Lord, we come here very often with baggage, with things in our hearts that just, Lord, they're not necessarily always things that we shouldn't be worried or concerning ourselves with, Lord, but Lord, I just ask that you would give us the strength that we may hand these things to you. We may give these things over to you. Recognizing your sovereign authority over all things, Lord. That way, Lord, not only can we be more focused on you in our worship, in our praise, in our study of Scripture this morning, Lord, but we may be more free to worship you every day without hindrance, without distraction. Lord, lead us now as we dive into your word together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you weren't with us last week, we're taking a break from Genesis. And from now through Easter, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 15, looking at the topic of the resurrection. Now, when we talk about the resurrections, people's minds, they probably go in a bunch of different directions, really. There are those who are skeptical about it or even outright deny it, that it ever happened. There are also those who look at it as just kind of this thing that happened on Easter Sunday, but look at the bigger news as being the crucifixion, where Jesus' blood was shed for our sins. But as we get started this morning, I'd submit to you that a proper view of the resurrection is that it is central, it is as central to the gospel as the crucifixion itself. Last week I read to you a quote from Hank Hanegraaff, the former host of a show. Some of you may remember, it used to be on the radio station that I grew up listening to in Maine, The Bible Answer Man. I don't know if you remember that. Back in a 2000 book, which is 25 years ago if you're wondering, titled Resurrection. Yeah, I just made everyone feel old. My daughter was born in 2018, and I think to myself, my word. And she's 7. So anyway, without resurrection, Hanegraaff wrote, before I get really distracted there for a minute. Anyway, pondering my own mortality. So anyway, in his 2000 book, Resurrection, Hank Hanegraaff wrote, without resurrection, there is no hope. Indeed, without resurrection, there is no Christianity. And folks, he's right. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is addressing something that the church in Corinth was encountering regularly, that there were those around them that denied the reality of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And as we saw in last week's passage, he offered them kind of an apologetic or an argument for the resurrection being a true and meaningful reality. But as we read on in chapter 15, what we'll see also is that he goes much farther than just offering an apologetic. He gives us a broader picture of what's to come. Because what we'll find is that in the resurrection of Jesus, we actually find hope for our own resurrection. We'll find in this morning's passage, actually, that Jesus was the first fruits of all who have died in him and who are presently with the Lord in heaven at this moment. But as we jump into our passage this morning, we'll find that Paul is kind of picking up where he left off last week, continuing to simply offer this apologetic for Jesus' literal bodily resurrection. And he does so kind of using kind of a rhetorical tool now, centered around the idea of what if Christ hadn't been raised? This idea begins in verse 12 where he says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Folks, Paul is hanging a lot on this idea that he has just proclaimed. This idea that Jesus was indeed physically raised from the dead. His declaration is that if there is no resurrection, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Then our faith is in vain. We've talked before here about foundations and how strong foundations lead to strong structures. Similarly, if you can hack away at a building's foundation, you can weaken that building significantly. I remember when we were touring houses in Maine, this was 6 or 7 years ago now, when we bought our first house. Our realtor was outstanding. If anyone's moving to Maine anytime soon, I could not recommend her highly enough, especially if you're moving to southern Maine. But anyway, I remember there being a lot of houses that we really liked, that had all the features we were looking for, the kind of neighborhood we were looking to live in, that she wound up steering us away from. I remember one house in particular where she asked us if we'd ever heard the phrase, they slapped lipstick on a pig. We didn't buy that house. Then I remember one other house in particular that had everything we were looking for. The neighborhood, the amenities, the architecture, and the price was right in our wheelhouse. And we learned why when we went down into the basement. It was in our wheelhouse. We didn't buy that house either. Let's just say that the foundation had seen its better days. It was coming apart. It was not in good shape. It was not in good shape, and we had concerns about even the safety of that house. Folks, strong foundations are important. We can slap lipstick on a pig all we want. Without strong foundations, we're lost. They're important in real estate and construction, and they're important in faith. And Paul here is teeing up the resurrection as foundational to the faith. So it better be a strong foundation, he says. Without it, everything we do is in vain. Our preaching is in vain. Our faith is in vain. We'll be found to be misrepresenting God, he says. We will still be in our sins, he says. Those who have died in Christ are gone. All hope is lost without the idea of the resurrection of the dead. He wraps up this sentiment saying, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, in other words, without the hope of the resurrection, we are of all people to be most pitied. Folks, as we talked about last week, the resurrection is the cornerstone upon which the gospel stands. And it is inseparable from the message of salvation that we proclaim. Folks, without the resurrection, the gospel would simply be incomplete. And our faith would lose its hope. It would lose its power. And Paul seeks here to remind us of that reality. If we think we can simply lean into the gospel without this cornerstone piece, then we're leaning on a gospel that, quite frankly, is incomplete. It's not all that it is meant to be. It's the 2003 Boston Red Sox who were a starting pitcher and a closer away from a World Series title. It's the 23 Boston Celtics who were a pass first point guard and a 7-2 Latvian center away from an NBA title. Looking back on my 10 years in Charlotte, they're the Charlotte Hornets and Carolina Panthers every single year, incomplete. That last part was funny. You should have laughed harder at that. Incomplete. So Paul employs this rhetorical tool. What if there is no resurrection? Then the whole thing just falls apart. The whole thing falls apart if there's no resurrection. And if the whole thing falls apart, then not only is that catastrophic for us as individuals, it's catastrophic for the whole world. Because again, as Hannah Graf said, without resurrection, there is no hope. Indeed, without resurrection, there is no Christianity. But here's the thing, folks. By this point in our passage, he's actually already made the case for the resurrection. We read that last week. Starting in verse 3, he said, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance, again, with the Scriptures." And then he appeared to Cephas, or Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom, he says, are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, he says, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Folks, the witnesses to Jesus' literal death, literal burial, and literal resurrection were well into the hundreds. If this were some kind of hoax, these must have been some of the most disciplined 500 people in the history of the world. Because during a period where they were facing intense persecution, there were hundreds who served as witnesses of Jesus showing up after death in physical form. If these appearances were not real, that seems like an awful lot of people who were willing to be tortured and even martyred for a hoax. It just doesn't add up. So Paul can say confidently here in verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And because he was raised, he goes on, we find not just hope in his resurrection, but in that his resurrection points forward to something that humanity had been waiting for since the fall in Genesis 3. Folks, the implication here is that through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, death is conquered. Folks, going all the way back to Genesis 3:15 in the aftermath of the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden, we read about this now probably about 20 weeks ago, we got the first hint of this idea of one who would come and conquer Satan and his evil intentions, and ultimately, who would conquer sin and death. In that passage, speaking to the serpent, God said, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Folks, while Satan's ultimate and final demise is still yet to come, we learn here in 1 Corinthians 15 that through Jesus' resurrection, we too will be raised. We too will be raised. In other words, for those who have died or who will die in Christ, those whose souls are or will be with Jesus in heaven, through Jesus' bodily resurrection, all who have gone before us in death, they too are promised a bodily resurrection from the dead. In verse 20, Paul writes, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So 1 Corinthians 15 points us forward to the great hope of the Christian faith, the second coming of Jesus Christ. That day where at his appearing, all things will be made new. All things will be made new. Sin and death will be no more. Pain and suffering will be no more. There will be no more wars, no more conflict even. This is the day where a new heaven and a new earth will be revealed. We read of this in Revelation 21 where John writes, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, behold, I am making all things new. Folks, as wonderful as heaven is right now for those who are with the Lord, there's an even greater hope, believe it or not, ahead. A new heaven, a new earth, all things made new. All things made new. Again, sin and death, no more. Pain and suffering, no more. Crying and mourning will be no more. There will be no more wars, no more conflict. All things made new. All things made new. The hope of, this is the hope of Jesus and his resurrection. Verse 20, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to him. Continuing on, Paul writes this, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. For when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. That's weird wording, isn't it? When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. You get all that? All right. Admittedly, I had a hard time reading it. But as Daniel Aiken and James Merritt point out in their commentary in 1 Corinthians, what's happening here, what we're seeing here, is that the return of the resurrected Lord actually sets off a chain reaction of eschatological or end times events that brings life as we know it to a close. Now, we've already gotten into this a little bit, but what we see here is that at this point, this is the point where everything that God set out to do, going all the way back to the beginning, it's done. It's finished. As Aiken and Merritt put it, we need to understand this comprehensively and rejoice that any kind of structural opposition to God in this moment, whether social, political, economic, ethical, or spiritual, will all be placed under the feet and authority of Jesus. All of it. Paul tells us, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy, he says, to be destroyed is death. Folks, from the beginning, the scriptures have been pointing us to the destruction of sin and death in some way or another. And here Paul is giving us detail as to how this will come about. Christ will reign until he had put all other enemies underneath his feet. In other words, until all enemies are defeated. And then the last enemy to be destroyed, the last one to come, the last one he will put under his feet is death. This destruction of death is maybe one of the most consistent themes that we see throughout Scripture. Death was introduced as sin entered the world, again, all the way back to Genesis 3. And its eventual destruction has been promised since right about that time. Now, through Christ, what we see is that this can finally happen. This thing that has been promised since the beginning can finally happen. All the pieces are in place. We're ready to go. The destruction of death is imminent through Christ. But it will be the last enemy, Paul tells us, to be destroyed. If you've seen the Lord of the Rings saga, you can see that it was written in kind of a similar thematic pattern. The movies start with the recognition that this one ring must be destroyed for the salvation of all living in Middle-earth. And the story takes dozens of twists and turns until finally the last thing that happens before all can dwell in harmony is the destruction of that ring. There are countless battles in those movies, in those books. And again, if you're wondering if I've read the books yet, I still haven't. I'm not going to. It's too much work. Too much work. Those are long books. But throughout the series, what we see is there are countless battles and countless victories along the way. Countless victories along the way. You see victory upon victory in each movie, but the last victory, the victory that ultimately sets all things right, was the destruction of that ring. And until the destruction of that ring came, peace could not come. That was the constant theme in that movie series, in that book series, if you're a book person. Folks, from the beginning, there is one who has promised to us that would be able to crush the head of the serpent and who would conquer sin and death. And through the power of the resurrection, Jesus is identified as that one. And what we find is that he will reign until he has defeated all enemies. Then he will destroy death itself, the final enemy. And from there, God's eternal kingdom will continue without end. Verses 27 and 28, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he's accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Again, there's some tongue-tying and even confusing language in English here to be sure, but the underlying message for us to come away from all of this is that all enemies are destroyed. And with sin and death destroyed and all things made new, God's eternal and perfect kingdom will continue without end. That's the big picture message in all of that tug-twisting that we just read. So what should we do with this? Where does this leave us is kind of the last remaining question. Well, first of all, it should leave us rejoicing for what we have to look forward to, right? It should leave us in awe of God's transcendent power over all things, right? But Paul also points the Corinthians to how they ought to live in light of this glorious promise, making the case that the reality of their coming resurrection ought to impact them here and now. Otherwise, beginning in verse 29, Paul writes, otherwise, what do people mean by baptizing on behalf of the dead? Another confusing thing I'll get to in a moment. If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? Otherwise, why are we facing persecution in every hour? He's kind of returning to this rhetorical approach. I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, and tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right. And do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Again, there's some interesting imagery here, including a strange reference to what appears to be a strange practice of being baptized on behalf of the dead. Something Paul doesn't elaborate on, nor does he endorse or chastise it. He just kind of puts it out there as something that I guess is happening in the Corinthian church. I went looking for some information on this practice, and I didn't find a lot of satisfactory information, to be honest with you. There's a lot of speculation as to what this is, but not a lot of helpful commentary on this, because this is kind of an isolated reference. Some of the best I found was from Gordon Fee, who was a lauded theologian and New Testament scholar. You may have read his book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. Anyway, Fee wrote of this practice, the normal reading of what Paul wrote is that some Corinthians were being baptized apparently vicariously on behalf of some people who have already died, which Fee notes is problematic. It's problematic for a couple of reasons. First, there's no historical biblical precedent for such a practice. This is kind of a standalone reference, even in Paul's writings. You don't see it really anywhere else. Second, this practice stands in contradiction to Paul's understanding and Orthodox Christianity's understanding of the biblical doctrine of justification by grace through faith. In other words, we can't be justified on behalf of someone else. Our faith is our own. So, with that in mind, Fee does propose several possible solutions for this, and most of them really have to do with language use or some language confusion as things are translated from Greek to English. But the long and short of it is, I don't have a clue what's going on with that verse. And neither does, seems like, anybody else. So we're going to leave it there for the moment. The long and short of it is that this reference is just a confusing one that doesn't seem to fit within the broader context of the writings of Paul, let alone the broader writings of the Old and New Testament. So we'll leave it there as one of those things that's kind of confusing, and hopefully the Lord will reveal it to us in his time. But in reality, the meaning of this particular reference takes nothing away from Paul's broader point, as again, he focuses the reader on the life they ought to live in light of the resurrection through this rhetorical back and forth, this question of, you know, what if? And continuing to ask these rhetorical questions about daily life and practice and their futility if the resurrection of Jesus didn't happen, we see this ultimately leading to a climax in Paul's argument where he bluntly and directly says, wake up from your drunken stupor and do not go on sinning. Or as some translations put it, sober up and stop sinning. Either translation, by the way, is sufficient, but to be clear, I like wake up from your drunken stupor better. I just think it sounds kind of cool. Paul's greater point is clear here. Continue to walk in holiness. Surround yourself with godly people. Continue to put your faith into practice. Continue to stand up to persecution. And walk daily in holiness. But all of this is to be done in light of the reality of the resurrection of the dead, recognizing that we have a great hope we are looking forward to. Folks, as we wind down, it's important that we come to recognize the vital nature of the resurrection in all of this, whether or not Jesus really died, was really buried, and was really raised from the dead, has enormous implications for our own eternal future. In our passage this morning, just as in our passage last week, Paul has gone to great lengths to show us the amazing reality of what the resurrection means to us. Jesus' resurrection not only serves as the final confirmation of his identity and purpose, we also see that his resurrection was the first fruits, and that all those who have died in Jesus and whose souls are now in heaven await their own physical, bodily resurrection as well. Because of Jesus. That is the ultimate hope of Christianity. And at that time, all his enemies will be conquered. Sin and death will be conquered. And we will live in perfect communion with God forevermore. In the meantime, let's not be deceived by those who wish to downplay or preach something lesser than the great thing that God has done and continues to do. By downplaying these things, by trying to shrink down the gospel to something that is digestible, as was happening here, we lose a piece of who God is. We lose a recognition that our God transcends anything that we could ever imagine. We serve a God who is able to do far more than we could ever ask or imagine. Let us walk in holiness, then, surrounding ourselves with godly people, continuing to put our faith into practice, continuing to stand up against whatever challenges to the faith we may face, and continuing to joyfully share the good news of the one who has conquered both sin and death. Folks, this is something that is unique to our faith. No other faith has this. This thing that really happened 2,000 years ago that's going to bring about something much, much, even much more significant in our future. Let us share the good news of the one who has conquered both sin and death joyfully, gleefully, fervently, until our last day. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the amazing truths, the amazing hope that we gain from your word. Lord, this hope that we find in the resurrection of the dead, Lord, it's immeasurable. This is beyond anything we could really comprehend. It's beyond what we could ever hope. Absent the one and only Savior who we read about in these pages, who conquered these things, and we have evidence of that conquering. Lord, we look forward to the last day where you will reveal yourself to us, where the dead will be raised, and where we can begin to live with you in perfect harmony, perfect communion, in a way that we haven't since the fall, forevermore. We love you, we thank you, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.